Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Ecstasy and the Agony, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10.
We're resuming our studies in 2 Corinthians this morning, and beginning with chapter 12, almost the last chapter of this letter. I'm impressed anew as I come to these studies that our times are getting more and more Corinthian. We're approaching the very level of life that Paul found in the city of Corinth. And these letters, therefore, speak very eloquently to our times. And in these closing chapters of 2 Corinthians, if you'll remember, the Apostle Paul is caught up in a game of one-upmanship. He doesn't want to be there, but that's where he is. I've been now at three pastors' conferences in two different continents in the last few weeks, and I've noticed that no matter where in the world you are, you gather pastors together, they always start playing games of one-upmanship. One pastor will say, well, how are things going with your church this year? And the other one says, well, we've had a pretty good year, and you can see they're feeling each other out to see how far they can go. And one of them will say, how many converts did you have? If they're Baptists, they say, how many baptisms did you have? And the other one will say, well, we had two or three a month. And the first man, that's more than he's had, so he changes the subject and says, our choir did very well this year. And the other one says, well, our missionary budget is better than we've ever had before. And you can sense how they're playing these games of who can top this. And this is what's happening here in Corinth. There were some false apostles who'd come in who were boasting about their exploits and how faithful they were and how tremendously dedicated they were. And they were hypnotizing these Corinthians into believing that they were true apostles of Christ and teaching them false things. And in order to get back the attention of the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has to compare notes with them, in a sense, and boast of his exploits. And he's been speaking of that in these chapters. But what remarkable boasts he makes. Not a word like what we might expect and what many preachers boast about today. He doesn't display an impressive list of scholastic degrees. He doesn't mention any of the famous converts he's worked with. He doesn't make any claims about the great crowds that he preached to or the remarkable miracles that accompanied his ministry. He doesn't say anything about being an internationally known apostle. All of these things are true, but Paul doesn't say one word about them in sharp contrast with many who are preaching today. But rather, he begins to boast about an incredible list of hardships, beatings and fastings and imprisonments, stoning, shipwrecks, dangers from every side. And then he includes an almost embarrassing story about one night he had to be let down in the wall in a basket in order to escape a plot to take his life. And that doesn't sound like much to boast about, because it represented a collapse of all his dreams and all his plans. But when you come to chapter 12, he comes to an experience that finally sounds like something well worth boasting about. In this chapter, you have his story of his being caught up into paradise, and an accompanying story about a thorn in the flesh that was given to him. Now, he introduces this with a suggestion that this vision of paradise is only one out of many that he had. Verse 1, chapter 12. I must boast. There is nothing to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. This, by the way, was the basis of his claim to be an apostle. He tells us in another place that, or Luke tells us that apostles were those who had seen the risen Lord after his resurrection. And Paul, of course, had not been one of the original 12, but he had seen Christ on the Damascus Road, and now he tells us that there were many occasions where he had visions of the Lord. That doesn't mean a fantasy or something he saw in his mind. He actually saw the Lord. The Lord appeared to him, and the Lord taught him. This is the basis for Paul's claim to be an apostle. He said that what he learned, the truths of the gospel that he preached, Jesus himself had taught him. That, by the way, is an important fact to bear in mind when people are challenging the authority of the Apostle Paul in these days. We must remember that he himself says that it was the Lord who taught him these things. And after many years of ministering around the world, he had a chance one day to compare notes with the original apostles, Peter and James and John and others. And he tells us in Galatians that they could add nothing to what he had learned from the Lord himself. So that here is the basis of this great apostle's teaching, is that it comes directly from the Lord in personal appearances that he had with him. Now, in verse 2 and on, he goes on to give us one of the most dramatic of these occasions. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, perhaps the strangest thing about that account is that Paul puts it in the third person, as though it happened to someone else. I'm not just sure why that is, but later in verse 7, he makes very clear that it was him to whom this happened. But here, he sounds as though it's somebody he had once known, and he gives this account as though it were in the as though it had happened to someone else. And he doesn't tell us very much. You notice there's not much detail about life beyond. I've always wished I could have interviewed the apostle about this and asked him a few questions. But several things are clear from what he says. One is, this was obviously an experience where he went beyond this present life. He entered, he says, the third heaven, and he also calls it paradise. Now, the third heaven was a reference to the Jewish belief about the structure of the universe. There were three heavens. The first heaven was the atmosphere around the earth, where the clouds and the rain comes from and so on. And then beyond that, they could see a second heaven, where the stars, the sun, and the moon were. And the third heaven was the invisible realm where God's throne was. Therefore, it was called paradise. It was the invisible dimension of life. And all through the scriptures, where you have incidents where someone appears out of heaven or goes into heaven, it's a reference to stepping into this invisible dimension of reality. It doesn't mean it's way off in space somewhere. It just means it's not visible to our present senses. It constitutes a kind of fourth dimension of life. And it's there, into this realm, that the apostle was taken. If you trace back the dates, it was somewhere around the time when he came back to out of Tarsus, back to Antioch, some 10 years after his conversion, when the revival broke out in Antioch and Barnabas had gone and brought Paul back to help in this time. That would be about the period of time involved. A second thing the apostle tells us is that the body was rather unimportant in this event. If he was in it, he wasn't aware of it. And if he was out of the body, he didn't miss it. And this has always suggested to me that that going to be with the Lord is not going to be as unique or different an experience as we might think. Remember in chapter 5, Paul calls it being at home with the Lord. Don and I have just come home from Poland, and it was such a great feeling to get home, because home is a place where you relax, you feel at ease, you're not under strain or pressure, and you can kick off your shoes and stretch out and feel comfortable. And that's what the apostle says being with the Lord is like. It's being at home. And he wasn't sure from his feelings just how the body fit in. But it's clear that it was a great experience of relaxed enjoyment for him. I think this is perhaps one reason why he gives this account in the third person, because it almost was like it happened to someone else, because he wasn't aware of whether his body was involved or not. And then the third thing he tells us is that what he heard, he could not tell us about. Now, he must have heard some marvelous things. I think they contributed greatly to the apostles' understanding of life and reality, and must have helped him in his fantastic grasp of what exists and what God is doing. But he couldn't put them into earthly words. You notice when you read the Old Testament prophets and some of the New Testament, that the prophets who had visions of the Lord, visions of heaven, are never able to quite accurately describe what they see. They have to put it in symbols. Ezekiel sees wheels within wheels and strange animals with four faces. Daniel, somewhat similar, and so is John when he writes in Revelation. Nobody can quite precisely describe exactly what they see because it's so far beyond what we presently know. This surely indicates that when we are with the Lord, our knowledge is vastly increased. We'll know secrets we never dreamed exist, and are so beyond us now that you can't put them into language. That's what Paul is saying here. He learned and saw things that he couldn't put into human language because it was so different. Well, at least this is an experience that he could boast about. And you might expect him now to put down these false apostles and challenge them to come up with something greater than this. But the remarkable thing is he doesn't do that. He doesn't boast about this at all. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 5, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I wish to boast, I shall not be a fool, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. In those words, Paul is admitting that this was a very unusual experience. And if he did boast about it, he would at least be telling the truth. This actually happened to me, he said. But he doesn't boast because he doesn't want anybody to look at him in any way that isn't based upon what they themselves could see or hear him to be. In other words, he doesn't desire any status beyond that which is visible to people who are in touch with him personally. What you see is what you get. That's the apostle's motto. And he's not making any claims about anything unusual in his ministry. I think that's very remarkable, especially in these days when we have a rash of books that are appearing, all of which are attempting to tell us about unusual, fantastic experiences that people had who supposedly died, went to heaven, and came back into the body. If you look at these books, they all are very descriptive of what they saw. And I know one thing about them, not one of them would have waited 14 years before they rushed into print. But they report everything as being very specific. People approaching them in shining garments and beautiful landscapes and quiet countrysides and so on. And they immediately arrange for lecture tours and television interviews and welcome a celebrity status. But you don't see anything like this with the Apostle Paul. In fact, he says, I haven't spoken of this for 14 years, and I do so very reluctantly now, and even now I don't want to boast about it. In fact, he says, what I want to boast about, I haven't even got to yet. This vision of paradise is just the introduction to what I have to say. But this is what I boast about. And now he goes on in verse 7. And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Now that, Paul says, is my point of boasting. When I'm boasting, he says, about my weaknesses. And out of that experience of tremendous revelation and glory which I had came the most annoying, irritating agony of my life, what he calls a thorn in the flesh. Now, everybody wants to know immediately, what was that? And there are a lot of guesses as to what it was. Some of the commentators think it was a disease that the apostle had. Some have guessed malaria. Perhaps he had contracted malaria and he had frequent spells of fever that laid him low. Others suggest it was epilepsy, and that this explains some of the strange words and utterances of Paul, that he had epileptic seizures from time to time. This is what happened, they say, on the Damascus Road, actually. I always think of Charles Spurgeon's great comment on that. He said, oh, blessed epilepsy. Would that every man in London could have epilepsy like that. And some felt that perhaps he had bad eyesight, because there's a passage in Galatians that speaks about how he commends the Galatians because they would have torn out their very eyes and given it to him. And you remember in another letter he says, you see how large letters I've written to you with my own hand. When I traveled with Dr. H.A. Ironside, he was suffering from cataracts, and he used to write me letters with large letters like that. And I often thought of that, those words of Paul, as I read his letters. I personally think it may well have been some eye problem that he had that repeatedly bothered him and maybe even made him at times rather repulsive. Some commentators feel he may have had a speech impediment because he speaks of having difficulty in uttering things as he wanted to. And perhaps it was that. I don't know, but whatever it was something that bothered him greatly. Some have even suggested that he was married once and he had a nagging wife. And that would indeed be a thorn in the flesh. But I don't think there's too much evidence for that. although there is some evidence that Paul had once been married. Whatever it was, we know one thing, it was in the flesh. That is, it was probably something physical that was bothering him. And according to Paul's word here, both Satan and the Lord were involved in giving this to him. Both of them. He calls it the messenger of Satan, which came to harass him, to annoy him, to irritate him, to keep constantly digging at him like a thorn embedded in the flesh that you can't get hold of and pull out. And yet, he says, it was given to me. And when he went to request that it be removed, he went to the Lord and asked him to take it away. And he tells us that it was given to him to humble him, to keep him from being too elated about the revelations that he had. Now you notice both the Lord and Satan are involved in this together, strangely enough. Satan is the instrument that the Lord uses. And you get a similar scene in the book of Job, as you know, when Satan at the beginning of the book has to appear before the Lord to get permission to afflict Job and to bring about the terrible session with boils which he had. And yet at the end of the book, God appears alone and says to Job, basically, I'm responsible, Job. Any questions? So that you have always this combination of these two forces. Satan's purpose was to destroy and harass Paul and make life miserable for him, as Satan's purpose in the trials that we have is the same. But God's purpose was to strengthen him and to humble him and to keep him usable in the hands of God. So that both are at work. And I've never seen a trial or a so-called tragedy come to Christians that didn't have both of these elements involved in it. When we were in Poland this past week, I talked with a pastor there who was going through a tremendous personal struggle. He had been involved in an incident that had resulted in very severe criticism to him. And criticism that I don't think he rightly deserved. And it was emotionally tearing him apart. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. His family was upset by it. He was tormented with terrible thoughts, ugly, evil things that kept coming into his mind, and suicidal impulses and so on. And he was wretched and worn out and exhausted and physically trembling because of the pressure of this. And it was clear that he was undergoing an attack of the devil. Satan was getting at him and tremendously assaulting him. But it was also true, as I had the privilege of pointing out to him, that God was involved too. And that if he would stand against the devil and resist him with the weapons of spiritual warfare, that God would win a great victory by this, and that he was therefore, and he would emerge from it strengthened and helped and tremendously usable, more usable in the hands of God. So this is the secret behind all our trials. Now whatever this was, Paul did not like it, and he went to the Lord about it. He tells us in verse 8, three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now Paul was a mighty man of prayer, and it was natural for him to ask that the Lord would take this away. And I'm sure the first time he prayed, he expected immediate relief. But none came. But the thorn in the flesh kept nagging away at him. It wasn't removed. And once again he asked, perhaps a bit puzzled by the fact that he had received no positive answer. And still there's no answer. And so once more he comes before the Lord and asks to have this removed. And at last, after some considerable length of time, the answer comes. And it's very clear. Whether it was in a vision or whether it was some inner conviction of his mind, I don't know. But the answer was clear. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now I want to ask you something. If that is a principle that is true of life, and God knows it to be true, his strength is made perfect in our weakness, then what do you think he's busy doing with us? Making us weak, isn't he? And what makes us feel weak? Well, being under attack, feeling inadequate to handle the pressures and the problems that we have. So if you feel that way, it's not only the devil who's making you feel that way, it's God too. He gives us this to keep us from that which would render us useless in the work of spreading the kingdom of God. Paul knew that the worst thing he could do was to become proud and arrogant and conceited about his revelation. And it was evidently more important to God to keep Paul humble than it was to make him comfortable. And so he allowed the thing to go on. I think the most dangerous threat to any servant of Christ is spiritual pride. And I want to confess to you that's the thing I fear the most in my own ministry. So many nice things are said to me. I get so many strokes, so many boosts to my ego, that I fear lest I begin to believe some of these things. Begin to believe that it represents some remarkable abilities that I have. And if you want to pray for me, I hope you'll be praying that I will not ever fall heir to that. I was at a conference here in California some time ago and speaking with the director of the conference about another man, a mutual brother in the Lord, and he told me about conversing with this man about holding some meetings, some special meetings, and he said to him, perhaps your organization could send one of your top speakers to this. And he said the man stood up, and drew himself up and said to him, well, I am the top speaker of our denomination, of our group. I'm number one. And it wasn't surprising to me after learning that to see that that man's ministry began to crumble and fall apart, and soon he was removed by his own organization from being head of that work. I've seen a lot of people fall because they grew arrogant and boastful about what God was doing through them. And so Paul comes to this conclusion in verse 9 and 10. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, two things he decided upon as a result of this lesson. One is that he would never permit himself to brag about what he was doing. If he found himself wanting to boast, he'd find some area of weakness and boast about that. And he was going to do that deliberately in order that he might not succumb to the temptation to be proud. Now, I want to point out something to you. He didn't invite these Corinthians to try to keep him, to work at keeping him humble. There are a lot of people I know today that feel it's their business in life to keep somebody else humble. And they never want to encourage them or never say anything nice to them because they're afraid it's going to go to their head. Now you see, no one is ever given that responsibility. In fact, you can't help somebody that way. You can't keep somebody humble by not encouraging them. It becomes the responsibility of each individual to face this problem in his own life. In other words, only he can keep himself humble. It depends on how he looks at what he does and who he sees behind it and what resources he sees involved as to whether they come from God or from him. That's what will keep you humble. And Paul says, I'm going to remind myself of who I really am and what I really can do by boasting only in my weaknesses. The times when I am apparent failures, times when I don't do very well, that's what I want to boast about. And second, whenever trouble comes, he says, I want to be content. I don't want to gripe or complain or feel sorry for myself, but I want to recognize that this is the best setting for God to work in my life. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I think this underscores the spiritual battle that we are in. You see, when is the devil being beaten? Well, not when we feel great and confident and it looks like wonderful things are happening and our ministry is going well. And I speak to all of us because we're all in the ministry. We all have an area of responsibility God has given us to do. No, you see, when the devil is being defeated is when we're feeling attacked and we're under the gun and we feel weak and helpless and we don't know what to do. We're not sure of how to respond, and we're in our perplexities and our sense of weakness. We come before the Lord and plead with him for strength to go on one more day and for grace to help us to stand. That's when the devil is being defeated. That's when we're winning and when the kingdom of God is being spread more abundantly than ever before. Some years ago, I ran across a letter from a missionary out in New Guinea. He was writing home to some of his supporters, and he was sharing with them some of the struggles he was going through. And this is what he wrote. Man, it's great to be in the thick of the fight and to draw the old devil's heaviest guns, to have him at you with depression and discouragement, slander and disease. He doesn't waste time on a lukewarm bunch. He hits good and hard when a fellow is hitting him. You can always measure the weight of your blow by the one you get back. When you're on your back with fever and at your last ounce of strength, when some of your converts backslide, when you learn that your most promising inquirers are fooling, when your mail gets held up and some don't bother to answer your letters, is that the time to put on mourning? No, sir, that's the time to pull out the stops and shout, Hallelujah! The old fellow's getting it in the neck and hitting back. And heaven is leaning over the battlements and watching. Will he stick it? And as they see who is with us, and as they see the unlimited reserves, the boundless resources, as they see the impossibility of failure, how disgusted and sad they must be when we run away. Glory to God, he says, we're not going to run away. Now I think that captures the spirit of what Paul is writing. When I'm weak, then I am strong. And God knows that is true. That's why he keeps us in places of weakness. It never seems to stop, does it? We just get through one battle and there's another one waiting for us. And we want to throw up our hands and say, Lord, what are you doing to me? I thought life was a Sunday school picnic where I could just drift through and have a great time eating my Wheaties and doing okay. But God, you see, puts you right under the gun. And troubles come and difficulties hit you. And three or four at a time sometimes. And that's your, you see, that's not an occasion for complaining. That's an opportunity to fight and to win. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with prayer. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you understand the nature of life and the combat in which you placed us, and pray that we might not give in when struggles come, difficulties hit us. May be aware that this is the time when we can lean harder and draw closer to you and test your word, trust it, trust your grace to work with us and carry us through the time of pressure and danger and struggle. And that by means of doing this, the devil is being defeated. And grace is being released, and the kingdom of God is growing. So we ask you, Lord, to help us in this. Surely this is what the Lord Jesus meant when he said to us, the kingdom of God is taken by force. And we pray, Lord, that we may be those kind of soldiers that you can trust in the midst of battle. We ask in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Ecstasy and the Agony. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.